My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and verses 18 and 19. Last week we looked at verse 17 in the light of verses 18 and 19, and this week I'd like us to look just at verses 18 and 19, although we did touch on them towards the end of last week's message. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Just those two verses. Now, we are aware that Peter here is writing to Christians who are rejoicing in the Lord, and yet we've also seen a verse here where he recognizes that they are in heaviness through manifold temptation. That is, that they are in a time of persecution and in a time of difficulty. And he is writing to them that they might be helped. We've talked about his qualifications. The Peter that we knew seemed to be rather a brusque and a loud person, and yet a loyal soul, impetuous and kind, all that. But God had dealt with him. And the main thing that we notice in this epistle is that he's come from being able to say that he likes the Lord to being able to say that he loves the Lord. And that is a tremendous step. And so that gripping the hearts of the Apostle Peter, if I can put it in the words of a hymn, love divine, all loves excelling. That the love of Christ has gripped his heart, and his heart too has responded in a love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where really the Holy Spirit, by Peter, would like to lead us as well. So that we too would be able to say, whom having not seen, verse 8, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's pointed them to the Saviour. He's pointed them to their salvation. Reminded them of their salvation. He's also pointed them to their destiny in a twofold way. He's described it in verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. A place actually waiting for us, which is prepared by God for us, and a pure place and a clean place. And then also in verse 9, he puts it like this, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You shall have in this life assurance of salvation, but really at the culmination of it all, you will receive the full salvation of your souls. That being so, there is nothing in this world too hard that we may go through, that we cannot overcome because of the relationship we have and because of the promises of God. It's a remarkable thing. If so great a gospel is true, that we are able to say that we have a relationship with God that can never be severed, that our sins are forgiven, we have peace with God, then it calls for in our lives submission, obedience, and godliness, and great love towards him. And that we are being prepared for an inheritance that is without corruption. And so he leads us then, you see, to his glides really gently into his next subject. He talks to them about their brief and their uncertain life in words like this in verse 17. And if he call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Your time of sojourning, your little time here. He compares it to a journey from A to B. Compares it like that. And he said, whilst you are here, then remember who you are. And he talks of not the unbeliever's fear of God, but the fear that a Christian ought to have towards God. A great and a profound and a robust reverence towards God. Why? Because God is judge. And we are reminded again, you see, although we are able to say, regarding the day of judgment, the terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. Yet the judgment seat of Christ remains. And so we remember that a Christian is answerable for every thought, word, deed, behavior, everything that belongs to him that he does in his life of grace, from the moment he was born again to the moment that he dies. He is answerable and assessed in the day of Christ. It is an aspect of the day of judgment. So it's like this, you see, that we become members of the Christian family, of the Christian church, and our sins are forgiven. But you know, we have no right then to be careless, or to say, I can do as I like. There is no such thing in the free churches that we have, that we say, we put a compulsion upon a person that he must be in these meetings, and he must do that. That belongs to another form of religion, which holds their people in a kind of a wrong kind of fear. But here, it is more or less, you put it in this way, how can we not be in everything when we owe so much? And in the light of the day of Christ, how really dare we not be in everything, knowing that we are answerable to him? And so we cannot say, well, you know, I pick and choose, I make my choice, I have my little decisions, I have my standards. It's not that at all. It's that which is required by Scripture. And we are allowed on this day to worship God. And there is also the law of God. We have the grace now to obey the law of God. So what he's doing is this, you see. You'll see the secret of it in verse 16. Because it is written that you are the people of God. Well, what are the benefits? Well, you have the knowledge that your immortal soul is saved, that your destiny is heaven, not hell. You have the knowledge that God is your Father, and you can call him Father. We have verse 17 where it talks in that way, that we are now able to call on the Father. It's a powerful word there, that we are able to do that, very much like the cry in Romans, Abba, Father. He can come from our hearts and our souls. We have tremendous benefits, and weighed with eternity, the joy and the bliss that there is there. The very little that is expected of us here is far outweighed by the joy of heaven. It's far outweighed. So which way shall we go? As Christian people, we have only got one way. We realize it, don't we? And that is the way of holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Not even being orthodox is enough in pleasing God. Now, as a Christian, we shall inherit heaven on redemption alone. We know this. But we must do that which is well pleasing the sight of God. And he wants to see his people godlike, Christlike, holy people, a separated people. So not only do we have now an orthodox people, we also have a committed people, but a people who are spiritual and a holy people. This is what we have. So he's gone now. He's told them to turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And in the midst of all the misery of persecution and the separation of families and the physical torture and death and the things that they are deprived of, that they had to suffer, that they look up and they think of the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away. They look up again and they think of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, yet they love. And it is more positive and more definite than any earthly love that they can ever have. Indeed, any other love seems to be a shadow as compared to this vital, strong and powerful love, the love of God and the love of Christ in our hearts. So he's talking to them. That is his ground of appeal. So he's not expecting them to have a comeback and say, well, thank you for those lovely words, but don't expect much of us, because we've only got a month, some of us, because we know our days are numbered. And don't expect much of me, this is another one, because I've only got 3 or 4 days. Not at all. He expects of them what he would expect of them if they had 100 years to live for Christ. So he leads them now from the comforting words that he had for them to being what they should be in Christ, holy people. Now, we had that verse last week, And if he called on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. Now that doesn't mean we're saved by works. He's talking to Christians. This is the assessment of what we've done with our grace. We are saved by redemption and justification by faith alone. We pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. A robust and a healthy attitude towards God. Now then, let's look at what we have then. And the first little word I have to help us is a recognition of what we have, what we are, and what is expected of us, and of the relationship. For as much as you know, I'm going to pause there. I'm half in a way going to take a word out of context. I don't often do that, but I'm going to do that. And yet it isn't really out of context. For as much as you know, the sentence is, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The knowledge is related to the knowledge that they were not redeemed with things that are corrupt. But there is also there something that can help us from that very word, and we can draw it from the remainder of the epistle. And that is that we are people that know something. We are that, the Lord's people. And that's why it gives tremendous force to that line, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed. Why? Because you know how you were redeemed. Because we know that, we know that we are not redeemed with these things. So it isn't wandering so very far, it's merely emphasizing it. Let us consider it for a moment. In the chapter that I read at the beginning, in Philippians chapter 3 verse 8, we have the Apostle Paul writing. Yea, doubtless, he said in his recording his experience, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What a phrase. If you'd asked me to make an exchange for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of everlasting life in Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of acceptability before God the Father in Christ. The excellency of the riches and the knowledge of Christ as compared to the bits and pieces I've got. Sin. Righteousness that the Bible calls filthy rags and not acceptable in the sight of God. Little efforts at doing my best. You might say infiltrated with all sorts of feelings of pride and of arrogance. And I bring my little pile of things together. And I pick out the best and I leave out the worst. And the best is not very good. But I may be very proud. I'm very proud of my abilities. And I think, well, I've not done so badly. I've served the Lord. I've done this for him. And I've done that for him. And I've done the other thing for him. And I pile all those things together, my religious activity or my humanitarian activity and so on. And Paul says, done. I say, hate that word, but really I realize it's false now. Filth. He says that about it. What he really is saying is this, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. Those. But there are some good things here. There is faithfulness to the means of grace. There is the singing of hymns. There's the saying of your prayers. There is the general believing in God. There's being kind to your neighbor. There are lots of very good things here. Yes, but they're done in the flesh. And with the pride of a man's heart. So he says, loss. I count all things but loss. What have I in exchange for these? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ. That is a great exchange that he has. So this is the knowledge that we are talking about. Of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. There's no comparison. They are corrupt. He is incorruptible. They are defiled. He is without defilement. They will fade, but he is forever and eternal. And so he has made that exchange. And he says, the knowledge of Christ brought me there. What knowledge was it? In verse 9 in that chapter, he found himself somewhere. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here we are, now we come to the great doctrine, really, of justification by faith. He's found himself somewhere. He was clinging to his own righteousness, his own good works, and all his own efforts, these things. And then he realizes that God requires righteousness that will match the righteousness of God. Well, if you begin to pick them up, even ourselves, we'd say, well, we're a failure before God says so. But he's certainly going to say so, that we're a failure. So we cannot really bring these rags before God. And they are in Scripture, they are called filthy rags. Where can I have righteousness then? Then we turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ. And that's what this verse is hovering around, you see. Found in him. Ah, but something's happened to me. I've been undressed. The robe of unrighteousness, which I call righteousness. The robe of good works that I call good, which are full of pride. Not having it anymore. Without that. That had got to be dealt with. The wages of sin is death. What happened to it? It's nailed to his cross. And the punishment is paid. And the penalty is finally paid forever. So where am I now? If I have repented and believed. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law. But I've got something else. But that which is through faith. That is the righteousness which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So I have received now. As my sins are forgiven, as my unrighteousness is dealt with, the imputed righteousness of Christ is counted for me. It doesn't make me righteous, it counts me righteous. The matter of becoming righteous is a process of sanctification as we go on. But I am counted righteous in the sight of God. So now, as God looks upon Paul, Peter, any of them, he looks upon them as he finds them in Christ. So you ask Paul, where are you, Paul? I am found in Christ. Without my own efforts and my own unrighteousness and so on, I am found in Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. I am found in Christ. That's where I am. That's the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. These are things we know. We can't go back then to poorer things. We are found in him. Then in verse 10 he goes on in a very lovely way. I know him. I know him as my Savior. I know him as my Lord. I know him as the one who redeemed me. I know him. And yet he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. Whatever is he saying? I know him in as far as my salvation and that means of grace is necessary for me that I may be acceptable in the sight of God. But after having said, I know Christ, there are oceans of him to know. I can say, I know whom I have believed. And yet I might say that I may know him. We shall never end in this great knowledge of Christ. And yet we are able to say that we are people who know him. And at the same time recognizing when we say that we know him and that we know God. Because God is God, he is without limits and our tiny abilities could never compass the greatness of what God is. But only sufficient for our salvation and for our needs on earth and for heaven. That I may know him. That should drive us on. It should spur us on a Sabbath day now. That I might come to the house of God. What am I doing here? I'm coming here to praise and to worship God. Yes, but I'm coming here also that I might glean more. That I might understand more. That I might fellowship with God himself and with his people. That this day should be set apart. And that I might progress in my Christian life. I know him, yet that I may know him. And that this knowledge may get stronger and stronger in me. And that I might be done with lesser things and with bickering and malice and all that kind of stupidity. And go on with the things of God. And exercise the grace of God. And put into practice the things that I know that God expects me to do. To do that, that I may know him. Or this one from another epistle. For I know whom I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There is something else I know. I know whom I have believed. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. What have you done regarding that? Well, I know this, that my immortal soul is committed to him. My eternal destiny is committed into his care. I know him. This is part of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Or again, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, something else that we know. For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so I know this, that if I should die at this moment, I am not so concerned, he said, because if this little tabernacle, this little shell, this little tent, this little body should be dissolved, I know that I shall have a new body in the second coming of Christ. I know these things. This is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. We could go on for hours like this. You know these things. I know these things. Do we live as if we knew them? This is what the apostle is saying here. And do we live as if these things were living things, so that when we are offended by a person, just as an example, a person doesn't do exactly as we want them to do, and we get angry, and we do not forgive, and we don't want to forgive, and we delight in not forgiving, or whatever example you like, are we behaving in the way that people who know should behave? Or are we withholding praise sometimes, or a kind word, or recognizing that which is good, being in a very negative way, positively wrong, and knowing that we're doing it? Is that the behavior of the people that know? These things, greatly forgiven, greatly loved, greatly and wonderfully embraced by God, we are these people. Now we go back then to the sentence. If you look with me then at verse 18. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things. So the second point I have is the rejection of certain things. And he's speaking to Christians. He's saying, don't go back to these things. Don't go back that way. Because we have taken the excellency of Christ rather than the loss and the unworthiness of what we were. We are people who know God through Jesus Christ. We have this experience. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. I wonder why he had to say that. Really. I wonder why he had to say that to people who knew Christ, who knew of the forgiveness of sins. But then do we really wonder? Because I often have to be reminded by God of the most elementary things. And I should not have to be reminded of them because I know. And even though I know, I must be reminded. Is this not true of us all? Even though we know, we have to be reminded. What is he reminding them of here? Of how they were saved. Don't go back, he said. There can be many things that are very attractive in the old way. Especially amongst the Jews. They would remember the ways of Judaism, or some religion that the Gentiles may have had, or some system, or some philosophy, some ideology. They would be attracted by some old way. And so they are reminded, your goal is heaven. And the inheritance that you're going to have is without corruption. So whatever you have must be a redemption that has no corruption in it. And it's got to be a sinless Savior. It's got to be a Holy Spirit. And it's got to be a forgiveness of sins. And it has to be an imputed righteousness that puts you right with God so that you are clean in his sight. So it's something he has taken up with his word of incorruption and uncorruption and plays them one against the other. So he's saying, you weren't redeemed by corruptible things for an incorruptible heaven. There has to be something incorruptible, something that cannot be tarnished or spoilt or in any way made dirty. It follows that no corrupt way can buy heaven. So he says you can't get it by buying it, silver and gold, if you like, or by your efforts or your activity. It's very easy for a Christian who is a Christian and who knows that he has been saved by the grace of God, and then he becomes rather popular in the church maybe and is asked to do many things and becomes rather important in what he's doing, and he feels really that the church and the kingdom of God would fare very badly without him. A minister could get a feel like that, not realizing that God didn't need Moses. He chose Moses, but he could have had another Moses. We know this, don't we? We are nothing. We are just nothing. Anything that we are, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. And all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. So that all the while, we are never higher than sinners saved by grace. So anything that is achieved by us is achieved by the grace of God. So if we begin to get proud, we've been stupid. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. He reminds them of their early conversion. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? It's the atonement of Christ that saves. Remember that, he says. In your affliction and in your torment, don't begin to think that even persecution is a kind of a merit mark. Don't even think that losing your parents and your children and your honors that you had in life, don't begin to think that because you've lost a lot, that you have gained a lot. Even those things within the Christian life, there is one thing alone that makes you acceptable in the sight of God, and that is that you are in Christ. Remember that. And that is all the more why you should spend your short little time on earth as a holy man, as a holy person. Don't go back to tradition. So easily done. You can have a very attractive tradition, a very nice tradition. Don't go back to it. Paul puts it like this in the Philippian epistle that I refer to, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is within the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. No, he said, all those things, it's not by tradition. It might have been a very lovely tradition. It might have been a very beautiful tradition, but it had lost its life. It was just like a little box, a diamond box for a ring, a beautiful box, and with a lovely casing to it, a covering to it, a leather, and then inside, beautiful velvet, but no diamond. You don't wear the box, do you? You don't wear the box. It's silly. It's silly. If there is no diamond in your faith, it is no faith at all. It must be there. And that is only gained in the great work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now listen to how this hymn puts it. It's a help. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Saviour mine. And what he is doing here is this, you see. He's calling their attention to this. Remember your redemption. Remember the cross of Calvary. And whatever you have to suffer now, it is not merit. What is it when you compare it to what he suffered for you? Remember your redemption and spend your time in this life with a robust and a healthy attitude to holy things and live a holy life, because you're being prepared for the city of holiness. Then lastly, the redemption itself here. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is the heart of the gospel, the blood of Christ. Men have tried to remove it. Churches sometimes have reviewed their hymn books and removed every reference to the blood of Christ. And sometimes there have been translations of the Bible that tone down references to the blood of Christ. And Satan will use even those things that seem to be holy things in order to take away from the centrality and the importance of the blood of Christ. If he'd gone to the cross and looked at it, it would not have been enough. But he went to the cross and shed his blood as a penalty for our sin. Now, there are two things here that we learn. And there are really two references that Peter has in mind from the beginning of the epistle in chapter 2, where it talks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And it also speaks here as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And two teachings are brought together, and I'll do them very briefly. One is the Passover, that when the children of Israel were in Egypt, and where God had shown them a way how they could come out, and they were preparing, and they were having their last meal and so on, they were to take a lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to smear it on the doorpost. But that lamb had to be without blemish, in as far as it was possible, as spotless and without blemish a lamb as they could find. And then as the angel of death came, it would pass over the children of Israel, and they would be spared. And they remembered this. So there is the element of this in remembering Christ, that he is the sinless Christ. He is without spot, he is without blemish. There's that there. Apart from the verses we have saying that. Peter has this in mind. He has also something else in mind, in that we think of the time of the high priest, when he would take a lamb as perfect as he could, and there he would put his hands on the nape of the neck of that lamb and transfer the sin and the guilt of the people onto the lamb. The penalty and the wages for sin was death. And so the lamb was killed. And the blood then was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. This was the lamb of the sacrifice. And so we have the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That he gave his life for us. Right even unto death, that he died for us. And the one who died for us was sinless and spotless. So he's asking them to turn their eyes upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made peace with God, who paid the penalty for our sin, who made it right with God, who satisfied the justice and the righteousness of God, and made it possible for the unworthy who are in the merits of Christ to become the children of God. He wants them to remember that. Not to forget it. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. And when a Christian wanders from that and begins to go after some little theory or some idea, it isn't long before he loses his shine and loses his spirituality and begins to long for what he once had. Where is the fellowship that I once enjoyed? Where's it gone? What's happened to it? He's gone up a cul-de-sac after something. He's not where he should be. Never further than thy cross. Never higher than thy feet. Always there. And every teaching that we have in Scripture is from the view of Calvary and of our redeemed, crucified, and risen Savior. That's where we stay, and that's the only place we can be saved. And everything else we view from there. From there. What's this for them? It means, he's telling them, you're forgiven. You scattered saints of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You are a forgiven people because of what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary. But then he brings something else in, you see. The bonds that kept you. The fetters that held you. As you were brought out of Egypt in ancient days, so you too having brought out from the traditional things and the sinful ways that your heart, they are broken. So we can look now at a besetting sin, and we can say the power of it is broken. We can look at a sin and say, as we have in the Roman epistle, that sin no more shall have dominion over me. Why? Because of the death of Christ on Calvary. There is the element then of the great blessing of when they came out of Egypt and out of bondage. And also the blessing that we also have there, that we are a forgiven people in the sight of God. Both are true. And he's saying, remember that. Remember that you are a privileged people. And because of that, live as holy people. Because he is a holy God. And pass the short time that you're here on this earth with a reverence and a fear and a robust and a healthy spiritual attitude towards God. That's what he's saying. They knew those things. But they had to be told again and again. We know these things. But do we live as if we knew? Lord, says Richard Baxter, Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life belong, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to soar to endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. And he that to God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace has made me meet thy blessed face to see, for if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and weary sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints who sing Jehovah's praise. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him, to be found in him, the knowledge, this knowledge that makes us what we are. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and help us to keep our eye ever fixed upon the crucified risen Saviour, and keep our feet that they shall not wander. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. O Lord, so many subtle ways. O Lord, keep us close to thy pierced side, for thy name's sake. Amen.